Thanks for being here tonight, guys. Again, my name's Ian. If you don't know me, I see a couple new faces. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. If you do have one, or if you can get your hands on one, why don't you open up to John chapter 8, and we will continue with our progression through this book. I'm going to set a timer so that I don't make anybody mad. John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 21. And I'm not exactly sure. I'm going to read until verse 30, but I can't guarantee that we're going to get there tonight. In fact, we probably won't. But I've got to keep this on some sort of schedule. Zion is going to preach in a couple of weeks. He's going to take verses 39 and following. So if you all want to come see Zion preach, come here in a couple of weeks. So I'm not exactly sure where I'm going to end tonight, because I need to leave a little bit of room for next week as well. So anyhow, John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading here in verse 21 to verse 30. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? But Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I hear from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let me just start us off with a quick word of prayer. Jesus, we come here this evening. We thank you for this time and for this place and for the freedom and the ability to just gather and pull out our Bibles and hear the gospel preached, Lord. And I, of all people, I need to shut my mouth, Lord, and just let you speak. We are here to hear from you. We are here to hear your word. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word may go forth. And what it is that you have to say, what it is that you have to teach, what it is that you have to comfort and to correct, Lord, we are here and we are following you. It is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that we've been going through John slow and steady for a good long while. And we've been going through chapter 8 particularly slow, it feels like. And Before I get into the text, I want to talk about the text, which is often I'm finding the way that I like to do this, because we've been going through John just bit by bit, verse by verse, because there's so much there. There's so much to learn. There's so much to see. There's so much that's right in front of us that's easy to miss. And so going through it slowly and intentionally is my favorite way of going through it. It's in the text. I want to bring it out. But when we do that, one thing that we can miss is the big picture. What's happening big picture? Where are we? Where is Jesus? Who's he speaking to? What kind of environment is he in? Is it antagonistic? Is it celebratory? Where are we in the story? And the one thing that I want to point out tonight, really just reminding us, is that here in chapter 8, we're 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, which was about 3 years long. So we're coming to the end of it, which is kind of wild if you think about it, because we're only in chapter 8. We have 13 chapters to go, and we've already covered 2.5 years. And the synoptics are much more detailed about the earlier years of Jesus's ministry, but John really spends the majority of his gospel focused on the last week of Jesus's life. And the first 2.5 years, or even more, are passed over real quickly. And there's some major events that are highlighted, but it's the last week where John really gets detailed, and we will eventually get there. But here in chapter 8, we're 2.5 years in. And during this 2.5 years, 2.5 years is a good amount of time. And Jesus has been busy. He's been going back and forth between the north and the south again and again and again during this 2.5 years. His ministry started in Jerusalem in the area of Judea, and he spent about a year there. And then he moved up north into the area of Galilee, where he posted up in Capernaum for about 16 months. That was his headquarters. and that was what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. But even that time that he was in Galilee, he had to go down back into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost, because in Deuteronomy 16, it says that Jewish males will do just that. And so even when he was posted up in the north, he was making several trips down to the south. And now he is in the south to stay and remain, and 6 months from now he will be on the cross. But he has been going back and forth and back and forth teaching. He's been calling people to follow him. He has made disciples. He has lost disciples. He has made enemies. He has gotten the attention of the elite. All of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin know his name. They know who he is. Several of them have spoken to him, have been combative with him. Herod knew who he was. He was performing miracles ubiquitously in front of thousands and thousands of people. So he's no stranger. 2.5 years going back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem, people know him. And they have been fighting him every step of the way. And we're right in the midst of that. We're right in the midst of one of these conflicts that Jesus has, because people come up to him and chest bump him and try to invalidate him. And it's happened again and again and again. They've tried to undermine him. They've tried to discredit him. They have attempted to trick him and to tempt him. And in their mind, he is this uneducated, backwater, Galilean, no-name anomaly that no one should ever pay attention to, some dime-a-dozen rabbi that they're trying to get rid of. But with all of their erudition and their privilege and their know-how and their savvy and their influence and their hubris, they have yet to win. His wisdom has bested them every time. His logic has beat them, because like it or not, Jesus makes a lot of sense, and he outsmarts them every step of the way. His wisdom is unbeatable. And his miracles, you know, he's not only does he outwit these people, but he's been performing these massive amount of miracles. Tons of miracles, John says in the end of his book, that if they were all recorded, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And these guys have not been able, these religious elite, these Pharisees and Sadducees and the like, as much as they attack him, they can't argue with his miracles. And they really don't even try. The closest that they come is, I think, is in Matthew 12, where they try to say that his ability or his power over the demonic spirits to cast them out of people is actually the power of the devil himself. But even in that instance, Jesus is like, that's kind of dumb. A nation divided against itself is not going to prosper. You might have a brick wall and take bricks from the bottom and put it on the top and think that you're building it higher, but you're just tearing out the foundation. You can't pick up a 2x4 you're standing on top of. If the devil is going to make a kingdom, he's not going to do a very good job by slitting the throat of his own soldiers. And so Jesus wins every time. His miracles are undeniable. And so they're without excuse. We're at the point where this is getting silly. There's no good reason for them to reject Jesus. It's inexcusable. They have looked for a reason to validate their invalidation of him. They have looked for a reason to validate their hostility towards him. They're looking for something. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? The reason why they brought her isn't because they cared about righteousness. It's not because they cared about her or purging evil from the nation, which is what that law was written about, that someone caught in adultery should be stoned to death. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to find a reason to go, ah, ha, ha, this is why we don't need to listen to you. You're invalid. You're dumb. Get out of town. And they have yet to be able to do it. There's no logical reason. And I think that the same is true today. There is no logical reason. Jesus makes sense of everything. And we're right on the heels of him making the announcement in verse 12 that he is the light of the world, meaning that he brings sense to everything. He makes sense of God to us. He reveals who God is. He reveals God's law. He reveals God's character. He reveals the truth of the entire cosmos and our place in it, and reveals to us that we are sinners who need a Savior, and then he himself reveals who that Savior is. There's no logical reason to argue with Jesus. And so the reason why these guys are still doing it is obvious, and it's actually stated flat out in Jesus' own lips in chapter 5. It's that they refuse. They refuse. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, we read, "You search the scriptures," this is Jesus talking to these Pharisees, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It's as simple as that. And I think that in our day and age, I think in Portland, Oregon, people here are smart, and Jesus is smart. Jesus is logical, but people just refuse. They just set their wills against him. There's no logical reason. Even that the French philosopher Luc Ferry, who's an out-and-out atheist, read the Bible and he said, you know what? I don't believe this is true, but I can't imagine anybody not hoping dearly that it was true, because it makes sense. It's good news. And these men are just outright refusing to believe it. They are choosing to set their wills against Jesus and refuse him. And so in John 35, 39, and 40, we're told that, but just a couple verses later, we're actually told why. It's because they have a greater love. They have a greater love than Jesus. They have an idol. In 5:44, Jesus says, "But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And there it is. And it's simple, and it's so true. Human beings are just bent towards wanting praise and accolades. It's cool to write a book, but man, if we could get on the top 10 bestsellers list, if we could become a New York Times bestseller, it's cool to make an album, but boy, what if we won an Oscar? What if we won a Grammy? It's cool to be a part of something, but what if we're the best of something? We want to be those people. We want to be the people that everybody else looks up to. One way or another, and it may not be the way that these guys were into it, these Pharisees and Sadducees. It may not be the way that Robert Plant has it. It may not be the way that the Rolling Stones have it. But we want that. On some level, we want to be number one. It's the way that the world is bent. It's a part of this problem of sin and autonomy and deviating from God, who is the only God. We want to be our own, even if it's just our own life. Nobody sits on the throne of my own autonomy, of my own decisions. Maybe I don't want to be famous or write a best-selling book, but you're certainly not going to tell me how to live. I mean, that is the American spirit, if there ever was one. And so these people are refusing because they have a greater love. They want to be looked at. And Jesus warned about this. He says to his followers, he says, don't be like the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be like them that stand on the street corner and pray loudly with their many words so that everybody else will go, oh, look at how holy they are. Look at how dedicated they are. Don't be like those people who, when they give tithing, they blow a trumpet and make a big scene out of it so that everybody goes, look at how generous they are. Look at how dedicated they are. Jesus says, those people have received their reward. The praise that you get from men is your reward, and that praise is shallow. Even the greats. I remember being shocked at how quickly, you know, Robin Williams, this is just off the top of my head, Robin Williams was one of the most influential people in his field. And hours after his death, people were already making memes, making fun of him, doing skits, making fun of him, and then pushing people out of the way to take his spot. This world doesn't care about us. These people are bent on themselves. That is their greater love. And so this is where we are. These are the people that Jesus is dealing with. And he tries to reason with them. And I think this is an important thing to note, because I think that we forget that we can think about Jesus. And Jesus tells us to. Jesus pleads with some of these people. He tells them to look at the evidence, think, use your mind. He says in John 10, where John 10 is some heavy teaching. John 10, Jesus is saying to these people, my sheep hear my voice. In verse 30 of John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And it's funny because the Pharisees begin this dialogue saying, just tell us plainly if you are the Christ. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So they picked up stones to throw at him. That was their response. Tell us you're the Christ. The Father and I are one. And they try to kill him. And Jesus answered them and said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now here's the money verse. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If you want to believe that I and the Father are one and you don't believe what I'm saying, they're always asking him for a testimony. This is the latest accusation they bring against him is you're testifying about yourself, so your testimony cannot possibly be true. And he's telling them, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the testimony of the works. If you're not going to just believe the words themselves, I have evidence. Water into wine, dead people raised. What he does with Lazarus is going to be pretty cool, and they just try to shut Lazarus up after that happened. These people aren't interested. I mean, for Pete's sake, they try to cover up his resurrection. They try to pay the guards off. And the guards went with it. Like, yeah, we passed out when we saw the angel, but cool, $50. Cover my back. These people just don't care. This is the problem. People just don't care. And this is what the problem is with these Pharisees. These are who they are. Jesus is pleading with them, and the pleading with them continues. So verse 21, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Notice that it says, he said to them again. He said to them again. And we're going to see that he repeats himself three times just in a few verses here. He said to them again. This is basically a repeat of chapter 7:34, where he told them, I am going away, and where I go, you will not be able to follow me. But the reason why he's repeating himself, if we were here when we went through chapter 5, Jesus was embroiled in an aggravated situation just like this. He's going back and forth with the Pharisees. And he says to them, I am saying these things so that you will be saved. That's his heart. And so he says the same thing again and again and again. With nothing met, he's being met with nothing but hostility and arrogance and pride and amorous, but he says to them again, always patient, always gracious, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I am going away. This no doubt refers to at least his death, and a lot of commentators think that he includes in that also his resurrection, which and his ascension, which of course only makes sense. Where he is physically going, they cannot follow him. He says, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. And I thought that this was really interesting. You will seek me. Well, they're trying to get rid of him. So at what point are they going to change their minds and start seeking him? And some of these people, no doubt, Nicodemus being one of them, later does come to Jesus and get saved. But what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to continue to search for a Messiah. You're going to look for me. You're trying to get rid of me, but when that time comes, they don't know it yet, but when that time comes and Jesus is led away to his death and then raises from the dead because he is God and ascends back to the right-hand side of the Father, these people are going to be still running around in circles looking for a Messiah, having missed him when he was right there in front of them. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. And here is the sin. The sin here is singular because it is the sin of rejection, refusal to come to Jesus. It's the sin that all other sins reflect. Rejection of Jesus, defiance to God himself. Every other sin feeds off of that one. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Yeah, this is beautiful. In chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread. If you eat of me, you'll have eternal life. In chapter 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the bread that satisfies forever. This weak, measly, physical hunger that you feel is actually speaking to a deep spiritual need that nothing can satisfy except Jesus himself. He is the water that always satiates. He's the well that never runs dry, and he gives the person of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we are given of our future inheritance to be indwelt with God for all of eternity. The Spirit of God comes and lives with us here and now. That intimate, familial communion with God is possible now, in part, not in full, because Jesus sends God the Spirit to indwell in our physical bodies, to inform our hearts and to inform our minds and to make Scripture come alive to us, to guide and to direct us. Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what that means is the Spirit of God. Christ lives in us through his Spirit. And that is something that is given to people. That sense of family, that adoption, that guarantee of an inheritance, as Paul says, is that person, the Spirit, is given to us. And in chapter 8, he says, I am the light. I reveal the truth of all things. I reveal the truth of who God is and that you're a sinner, but that there is salvation. And you have this. This is available for you for all of eternity. But if you die in your sin, if you reject me, if you refuse me, you cannot go where I'm going. You cannot come to where I am. Where he is going, you cannot come. Where Jesus is not available in hell. God is omnipresent, so there's a lot of talk about, is God in hell? And in one sense, we have to say, yes, he is there. His presence is somehow there, but he is not available for relationship any longer. And the satiation of thirst and the satisfaction of hunger being filled, even the cup of cold water is not going to be available in hell. The thirst that we have now is going to be that much greater with no hope of satisfaction. Jesus is saying, do not die in your sins. Don't refuse me. If you die in your sin, where I'm going, you can't come. And these guys completely ignore what he said. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They just completely ignored the fact that he said, you'll die in your sin. Do you see that? They completely ignore it, and they're just tripped up on what he's saying about himself. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Was he going to kill himself? And this isn't a legitimate question. Don't read this as, oh, goodness, he's not going to hurt himself, is he? What's he going to do? What's he talking about? To the Pharisees, the ancient historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, tells us that to the Pharisees, suicide was the greatest of sins, and that the deepest crevasse of hell was saved for those who committed suicide. And that what these guys are insinuating is if he's going to go where we can't go, then he must be talking about suicide, because the deepest crevasse of hell is not where we're going to end up. They're insinuating that's what Jesus is going to do. I mean, they attributed his healing power to that of the devil, and they're saying, here, you're the one that's going to go to hell, not us. What, are you going to kill yourself? And they're also just being so flippant with him. You know, here is God in the flesh looking them in the face and saying to them again and again and again. And they don't want him. They don't think they need him. They don't like him. And they're saying, listen, buddy, you just go hang yourself from a tree and we don't care. This is their attitude to Jesus. And it just rings, as I was reading this, this rings so true for our culture. Our attitude in Portland, Oregon is, Jesus, I want another round at the strip club. Jesus, will he kill himself? It's just mockery. They're just mocking Jesus. Will he kill himself? They ignore what he says. You'll die in your sin. And they accuse him of being the one who's going to hell himself. He said to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he says to them, you are from below and I am from above. What's that mean? The very next sentence. You are of this world and I am not of this world. This is an important thing to remember. We exist in a completely different and even antithetical, call it a dimension. I don't know if thinking of heaven as a place geographically is the best way to conceive of heaven. I think that when Jesus comes back and he walks through walls and eats fish, I think that the heavenly realm is something that is a completely different dimension. And it's antithetical to the one that we're in now. Our dimension, this worldly dimension, is antithetical to the dimension in which God lives. It's completely different. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And the word for world there is the word cosmos. And it doesn't mean, it can mean many things. John alone uses that word in a multitude of different ways. And it depends on the context. We have to look at the context here. We have to look at what's happening, which is why I brought up the fact that we're 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. Let's take a look at the full context of what's happening here. Jesus is saying, you are of the world. And he doesn't mean trees, fish, and plants, and dirt, and water. But he means the attitude. He means the systems. He means the ethos and the characteristic of the world, which is a fallen world under the sway of the evil one in rebellion against God. It can mean all people, the word cosmos. It can mean specifically just people who are unredeemed, people who are enemies of God, people who hate God, people like the Pharisees. It can mean that, and it can just mean the organic ball of earth that we're standing on. But in this context, he is saying, you are of this world, meaning you're not of me. And this is summarized, the characteristics of the world. John goes on in his first letter to describe this pretty succinctly. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, excuse me, through 15 through 17, we read this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John's not saying, do not love children or a good sushi dinner from Momiji's or a waterfall or your feet kicked up around the bonfire with some friends. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't love life. He's saying don't love that which is opposed to God, the evil that we see all around us, the lawlessness and the sinfulness that we engage in every day that is rebellious of God, rebelling against God and hateful of God. Do not love these things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, there it is, the pride of life, me and mine, and nothing else gets in the way. The pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the world that is bereft of the Lord, the world that has turned their back on God. You are of this world. We are from two different places. And what's really encouraging, and especially after this, you know, the things, you know, losing my dad in just the last year and a half and the anger and the malice and the hatred that has come from get vaccinated, don't get vaccinated, Trump, Biden, Antifa, MAGA hats, wear a mask, don't wear a mask. I mean, outside of these four walls, there are people out there that hate each other. There's people in the church that hate each other. This has taken a toll on us. And as I was reading this with that in mind, I just became so encouraged because, you know what, friends? If you're a Christian here tonight, you're not of the world. You're not from below. This is not your home. And so all of the amorous and all of the hatred, it's to be expected because we live in a world that is all about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. People trying to just get theirs and be comfortable for as long as possible and willing to shoot anybody who threatens that. That's the world that we live in. But this isn't our home. I became so encouraged as I was reading this. This isn't us. This is going to be a fight. And so that's normal. Like, let's get used to that. And let's do what Peter commands us to do in his epistle, where he says, always be ready for a defense with respect and gentleness. It's a hard thing to do. I confess, maybe it was Sunday morning or Sunday evening up here, they all kind of blend together, but that's hard for me. It's hard to love people who are really hard to love. Including myself, honey. It's hard to love me. I know. It's hard to be patient with people. But friends, this is why we need to focus on the hope that is set before us. The Holy Spirit is a confirmation, a guarantee of the inheritance that we have awaiting for us. And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has, speaking of Jesus, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's two different places. He has transferred us from the dominion or the domain of darkness, and he has put us over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we're in the kingdom of his beloved Son, we're no longer in the darkness. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. This is not our home. This isn't it for us. And all of the doomsday that comes, it can be frightening. But this isn't it. And so, at the very least, let's be encouraged by that. We are not from below. We are not of this world. We're in it now. But we're not of it. Just hours before he was handed over to the authorities, Jesus was with his disciples. And John 17 is what's called the high priestly prayer. It's an entire chapter of Jesus praying to the Father. And he's praying for his disciples and for us. And he says this in chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, bummer, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is some of the best news, friends. This is some of the best news. This is what made it so much more bearable to watch my dad die. Because he was going home. And when you really believe that, when you really believe that that's true, it makes all the difference in the world. We're not of this world. That wasn't meant to be ironic. That's just something you say, huh? It makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in eternity. When Dad died, he went home. We're not of this world. We are transferred from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, because Jesus is that good and his love is that great. You are of the world. I am not of the world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He says that twice. You will die in your sins. Again, you will die in your sins. He repeats it three times just in these few verses. And I wonder, friends, there's a warning here. And we've talked about this before. We can be very cavalier about eternity and death and hell and heaven and Jesus and the devil. We can be very cavalier about that because we think, it's a long ways off. It's never going to happen to me. And it's the way that it feels until it actually touches your life. And I told you, I had that friend in July who just 36 years old, who just died suddenly in his sleep. And they think that he might have accidentally mixed some drugs together. But he went to bed in his parents' house with his hands across his chest. No suicide note, no indication of suicide. He just made a mistake and he died just like that. I told you that story some time ago of my friend who, in high school, his sister got her dream job teaching in Texas. And she was on a road trip from here to Texas to take that job, 22 years old. And she went head on with a semi and died. And I don't mean to be gloomy, but this is a word of warning here. Jesus is telling these people, do not reject me. Do not refuse. Stop refusing. You're going to die in your sin. He says it three times in these few verses. You will die in your sin. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so I'll start coming into a landing here. There's quite a bit here. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. This I am he is the Greek ego I me, and it's a little bit ambiguous, and it depends again on the context of the situation. It depends on the intensity of the context. And what Jesus is saying here is I am. The he is added because translators are trying to clear things up, and sometimes they don't do the best job. But ego I me means I am. But depending on the context of the situation, it can mean different things. And so it's the intensity of the context. So if I were to make something up off the top of my head, if somebody asked me, who is it that's going to take my car into the mechanic on staff? Hey, could somebody volunteer to take my car into the mechanic? Who's that? And I'd say, I am. I'm going to do it. That's me. That's not a big deal. The context of that situation, there's not much weight in that. But if I'm on an airplane and somebody starts suffocating and somebody else cries out, is anyone on the plane a doctor? And I raise my hand and say, I am. The intensity of that has just elevated. Who I'm identifying myself to be has become a life, has entered into the realm of having influence over a life and death situation. And that's what is happening here. In John chapter 6, when the guys are going across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, and there's a storm that breaks loose, and Jesus comes walking across the water, and the guys see him, and they are afraid because they think that he's a ghost. Jesus says, ego I me. Don't be afraid. But in that context, he's just saying, hey, guys, it's me. It's me. But look at how much more elevated his identification here is. Look at the intensity of the context. He's saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe ego I me. That's a very different situation. He is saying something very different than, hey guys, it's me, don't be afraid. He is saying, I am. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am. This is a claim to deity. And if you have a pencil, I'm not going to read all of these, but this is also a prophecy fulfillment from the Old Testament, all over the book of Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 43, verses 10, 13, and 25, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4, and in 48, verse 12, God, Yahweh, says, I am He, I am He, I am He, again and again and again, fulfilling promise after promise. God is saying, I am He. And Jesus here is saying, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe I am He. The Jews heard this. The Jewish elite, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, heard a lot more than we do when Jesus speaks. Remember in chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus is getting in trouble for healing that guy on the Sabbath. And they come to Jesus and they rebuke him. And Jesus says, hey, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And we hear that, and we could think any number of things. He's working and his Father's working. Okay, well, what's that mean? The Jews knew what it meant. They heard more than we do. And verse 18 says that now they were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Remember in chapter 10, what we just read, they said, we're going to stone you, not for works that you're doing, but because you, a mere man, are making yourself God. These guys knew what Jesus was saying. And he had all the evidence to back him up. He had the testimony of John the Baptist, who people believed was a legitimate prophet. He had the testimony of his miracles. He had the testimony of the heavens being torn open and the voice of Father God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus is with these guys again. And he says to them again, I'm going away. Don't refuse me. Don't die in your sins. He wants these guys to get saved. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And remember where we are, context, again, chapter 7. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. There are people in this crowd that want him dead. There's people in this crowd that want him at least arrested, or at the very least just gotten rid of. And Jesus, on the great day, the last day, he gets up there and he says in front of these people, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Those of you who want to stone me to death, those of you who want to run me out of town, those of you who want to reject me, those of you who hate me, do not refuse me. Do not die in your sins. He says this to them again and again and again. This just speaks to his patience. It speaks to his grace. He says this to them again. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die. And here's the great news. These Pharisees, they thought that they could earn it. They thought that they had merit. They thought that they could work their way into heaven. If they didn't do all of the outside stuff, never mind the heart, never mind the mind, that's a different subject. But they thought if we just obey these mechanical rules, we can get there. And because I know that I'm getting there, you can't, oh peasant. That was their attitude. And what Jesus says here is, he doesn't say, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you work for me, or unless you earn from your merit, he says, believe. And friends, this is good news. For any of you that have struggled with legalism, for any of you that are struggling with it now, Jesus says, believe, because we can't earn it. And this is what Jesus reveals as light. He says, I am the light of the world. And part of that means that he reveals sin. Because he gets out there on the mountain and he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. I'm saying, don't nurse a grudge. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying, don't look at a woman with lustful intent, or a man with lustful intent. He ups the ante, which shows us the character of God. God is the kind of God who doesn't nurse a grudge. He's the kind of God who doesn't look lustfully at a person or anything. But it also reveals to us just how much of a failure we are, and really how evil we are. We're evil people. We are people that have fallen. Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in a bad way, friends. We're in a predicament. If we have to earn our way into heaven, and the criteria is don't nurse a grudge, don't lust, not a day goes by. You know, I nurse grudges. It's easy to do. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to make it. You can't make it. We can't do it, friends. And so Jesus came and he did it for us. He revealed sin. He revealed righteousness. He revealed who God is. And then he went to the cross and he died, never having sinned in word, thought, or deed. And we get his righteousness as a gift. And we don't have to go to any geographical location and get it. We don't have to climb some hierarchy of achievement to get it. We just have to believe. These guys have no excuse. They just have to believe. Believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. And I'll close with this one verse because it paints that picture so great. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You know, preachers don't have the guts to preach this anymore. I'm almost convinced that almost all of them. I peruse different pastors all day long. It's my job. And preachers don't teach this. Children of wrath, that is not PC. Bummer, tough. It doesn't mean it's not true. And we need to get a right assessment of where we are so that we can understand how good Jesus is. Because we're not left here. But we have to understand that this is at least where we're starting. Children of wrath. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And maybe my favorite words in all of the Bible. You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And friends, there's the money. We worry about everything. We worry about raising our kids in public schools. We worry about vaccines. And I think people are just as afraid of the vaccine as they are of coronavirus, depending on who you talk to. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of our declining health. We're afraid of our bank account. We're afraid of losing our house. We're afraid of natural disaster. We don't know what the future holds. And in this life, yeah, it could get ugly. It could get bloody. It could get violent. I would never wish on anybody the experience of their father dying in their arms. I never wanted that to happen. But when that happened, this is what became more real than ever to me and my family, that in the coming ages, here's what the future holds for us. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his grace, because of his work, because of his sacrifice, because of his death, his sinlessness, his resurrection, his ascension, his invitation that we should not refuse. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. I mean, come on. Who doesn't want this? This is our future, friends. This is what should be informing our mind. I thought about this. I was just telling my wife this. This is silly, but this happened, and I had to think of this. There's a grocery store right on 72nd and Fremont. And there's a light right on the intersection of 72nd. And it's one of those intersections that has like six streets coming into it. And it gets backed up like a quarter of a mile. And if you're a nice, thoughtful person, you leave a gap between you and the person in front of you so that people can get in and out of that grocery store, out of the driveway. There's two driveways, and people will wait at the red light and block the driveway, and then people have to wait to get into the driveway, so then traffic's backed up both directions. So if you just pay attention, you don't block the driveway. It's just a nice thing to do. Don't do that. So yesterday, or maybe it was the day before, I was at that light, and I was the guy. There was a car, there was the driveway, so I stopped. And somebody pulled around me and filled the space between me and that person and blocked the driveway. And I went, conniption fit? Dang, Gina. That's what's up. That's what's up. I'm going to slash this dude's tire. It was a woman with a child, so I didn't do anything. I don't need that on YouTube. I kept my mouth shut. But I couldn't believe that. We get angry about everything. We get angry about the silliest stuff. Friends, this is what we have to be informing our minds with. Romans 12, do not be conformed to the anger. Do not be conformed to the rage. Do not be conformed to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And you cut me off in traffic, so I'm going to slash your tire and call you names and tell you your kid's ugly. You don't do that. This is what informs Christians. And this is good news. This is what we have to meditate on. Do not be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Read it every day. This is beautiful. The coming ages, he'll show us his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You can't earn this. You are saved by grace. You believe in Jesus, and you are saved. It's supernatural, and it's very normal at the same time. This is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus came and lived the life that we could not live, and he took the punishment that was meant for us so that we get a righteousness that actually is not ours. One of my favorite quotes is of Charles Spurgeon. He summarizes this idea by saying that Christ stood before God as if he were us, so that we could stand before God as if we were Christ. And because Jesus did that, and he came here and he repeated himself again and again and again, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and he left us the Holy Scriptures, we are fools to not eat this book, to devour it, to transform our minds around it, because this world is violent. And if we don't have Jesus, we are just as bad off. We cannot earn it. We cannot work our way out of this. But Jesus made a way out through faith in him, faith in his promise, admitting that we are those sinners, that I am that woman that cut me off and blocked everybody from getting into the grocery store. We are those people. And Jesus came and he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we qualify. We're Jesus's type. This is how good Jesus is. Amen? Amen. This is our Lord. Let me close out with a word of prayer. I love you guys. Thank you for being here.